With insights and commentary from the Bible, here's BibleStudy.net with John Malone, sponsored by Millard Community Church.
Well, good evening. We have the scriptures with us today. We're carrying them through enemy territory, the airwaves. We intend to have some insights and commentary on the Bible, as we promise every day. I'm not sure about the insight part, but we'll do our best. I'm John Malone, and this is BibleStudy.net. I hope this Monday evening finds you able to think for an hour about God's Word. We are of the opinion that the proclamation of God's Word and the teaching of God's Word in a systematic way is still the best answer to the problems of life in which we find ourselves. And so we'll try to continue patiently as we go through this series, which we have once called How to Enjoy Your Bible, which is an outline of the Scripture according to what we consider to be the dispensations of God, or the house order of God as He's laid it out in the Scripture. And as such, we're at the end of the second dispensation in our preaching here. We're talking about what we called, and others have called before us, the dispensation of conscience. And our purpose is to demonstrate, to elucidate God's demonstration of His own righteousness and man's failure. As such, you know, we've come to really the ninth verse of the book of Genesis, wherein we see God prepared to bring the flood upon the earth and His righteousness, and it is just. It's a just judgment, and it's a necessary judgment. And I think one of the things that we overlook when we talk about the deluge which God brought upon the whole earth, one of the problems that one of the items that we oftentimes overlook is that God is solving a problem in really the only way He could. Now, I say in the only way He could, and I observe that I'm not God and that He is. That's an important observation to make. But man left God with no remedy except to preserve the race. He had promised to bring His Son into the world in Genesis 3:15 through the instrumentality of Eve, the woman, Satan and his minions, the wicked spirits in heavenly places, against whom those of us of this present dispensation, the Church of God, Christians, war, struck upon a winning stratagem, or what appeared to be a winning stratagem, to attack the race of man, to attack it genetically, and they erupted into the race, having seen the daughters of the man Adam and choosing amongst them, and actually producing offspring after wicked spirits. Now, we don't know how that works genetically speaking. Obviously, it's an aberration that somehow angels could leave their principality, and having left that, also set aside their heavenly bodies and came into the daughters of the man Adam, and their offspring were giants. Now, I've had some considerable questions about this very subject as to how it could be predominant in the Bible, or where it could be found in the Bible, and where do you get this stuff. And so because those subjects arise as they do, and because the Bible reads in Genesis 6, verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare to them. Because it says that, we want to look a little bit, before we launch into the particulars of the deluge today, about how it is that and who they are that comprise these fallen ones, or which they have become to be known. In fact, the offspring of angels with men have been known at different times by different names, and God has always had an enmity against them. And of course, it's the We see from the flood account that it is the attempt of angels to destroy the race of men by overtaking it in such a way. And God has always had a plan to eradicate that, and having promised never to do it by reason of a flood, and also never to destroy the entire race of men again, God takes his measures to extinguish it as it breaks out. One of the places we can see that, for example, is in the book of Numbers. If we were to look at Numbers chapter 13, just turn there for a moment, we will see that a time came as the children of Israel came across the wilderness, having been delivered from Egypt. It says in verse 3, it says, "And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran, all those men who were the heads of the children of Israel." And then we have one man heading up every tribe of the children of Israel, including Caleb from the tribe of Judah, and also Joshua was another who headed up his tribe. And these 12 came, it reads to us, "And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up into this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that dwell in, whether they're in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether it be wood therein or not, and be you of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So we have the time early harvest time. Moses sends 12 to spy out the land. Verse 21 of Numbers 13, "So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come from Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were." Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. "And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two on a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol, because the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell on the land, and the cities are walled, and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell on the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites by the sea, and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We will not be able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, This land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Now, I read that entire account so that we would understand that when the children of Israel were sent out of Egypt and sent into a land to destroy the Amorites that were in the land, as their iniquity had become full, that God really was again wiping out a people who had corrupted the race. And in that we see, by the way, the Anakim, or the sons of Anak. And these sons of Anak here are said to be, they come, we saw the giants, or the Rapha. These are the offspring, of the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, which come of the Nephilim. That is to say, the sons of Anak, these giants, came of the fallen ones. When it says of the fallen ones, of course, these are progeny or of. And this is the these are the same fallen angels that were, of course, they're different angels, but this is the same kind of fall of angels which resulted in the Lord bringing upon the earth the flood and carrying through Noah and his sons who had kept themselves from being corrupted, who God preserving, we might say preserving the genetics of the race, and taking the angels that sin down into Tartarus, remember where they're chained in pits or in darkness, those two, that word being translated the same way for obvious reason, a pit is dark. And according to Genesis 6, we learned that also after that this occurred, here were the sons of Anak. And not only did it happen in the land of Canaan while the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, but again, the Rapha occurred during the time of David. As the Nephilim produced their offspring, one of the offspring of the Nephilim was Goliath. And if we were to look at the account of Goliath, we would see, for example, in 1 Samuel 17, something of the dimension of these giants. These are not normal people. These are not just basketball players. Goliath was certainly not a dimension that is known among men today. And, well, we can just look at that a little bit. If you'll turn to 1 Samuel 17 or just listen along while I read it, it reads this way. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shokah, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shokah and Ezekah and Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in the array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, first of all, we'll talk a little bit about how this was working out. The Philistines sent forth a champion. The word here is a compound word, which means the man between the two hosts, or a man who's going to conduct a duel. This was suggested early on, if you may remember. I believe one of the ministers of Iraq said, instead of having a war, why don't we just have Bush fight Hussein? And let that be the result. So the idea here of a champion, one who represents, or a duelist, this is what the Philistines are propounding. Let's have a duel. And out they send this Philistine representative, their champion, whose name is Goliath. Later we read that Goliath was of the Rapha, which is the name of a fallen one. So he's the offspring of angels. Now, his height here is given to be 6 cubits and a span in my King James Bible. Now, when we talk about cubits, we have to be careful when we talk about cubits that we know which one, because there were in the Bible there are different cubits. This cubit, I would suggest to you, is in the context that it's given, would represent the cubit measurement, which is not the profane one, but which is the sacred one of the children of Israel. Generally, a cubit comes from the measurement of a man's elbow to a man's hand. Now, those measurements came down to us as either 17 inches or as 25 inches. If you'll consider that this would be the cubit that is the sacred cubit, that's right about exactly 2 feet. In fact, it's about 25 inches. So if we come back here and we find out that Goliath is 25 inches plus a span, we're going to see that that would be 2'1" × 6. So that is 12 feet 6 inches plus a span, and the span is about a 6-inch measure. And that makes sense if you understand Bible numerics in any way, that Goliath would be 13 feet high. That makes a lot of sense. Now, if Goliath is 13 feet tall, and this is what the Anakim looked like when the children of Israel went into the land to spy it out, when the 10 unfaithful spies said that they were like grasshoppers in his sight, at least you can understand why they would say that. I have stood next to 7 feet tall. I'm about 5'8", and I stood next to someone 7 feet tall, and I feel like a real midget next to that person. Imagine that you stick another 6 feet on top of that person. Why, no wonder you would feel like the size of a grasshopper. The other thing is the size of such a person. The size of such a person, the weight of such a person would be enormous. I calculated that minimally speaking, the person would weigh 900 pounds. That would be a very thin person. We don't foresee Goliath here to be a thin person. He's wearing very heavy material. He's throwing a very heavy spear. So I would suggest to you that the fella could weigh maybe half a ton or even as much as 1,500 pounds. So we've got a very large character here, and it's no wonder that all the children of Israel were afraid of him. When he came out and challenged, and he said, "Why are you not come out to set your battle in array? Am I not of Philistines, and you servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Of course, we like to tell our children the story of David. We like to see the courage of David as he took up 5 stones from a brook and went out and ran at Goliath, at the Philistine champion, and dropped him with one solid rock shot to his forehead. And just the other day, a fella asked me, "Well, why do you think he picked up 5 stones? Don't you think he was concerned that he might have to throw a few more?" And well, we'll look at that when we come back, but no, I don't think that one bit.
BibleStudy.net with John Malone is heard every day live at 5 on KCRO AM 660. But it can also be heard live anywhere on the Internet through the BibleStudy.net website. Archive broadcasts are also available on the website, which means you can listen to broadcasts anytime, nearly anywhere, by visiting the site www.BibleStudy.net. You can also interact with John Malone, give your comments, and ask questions by clicking the email hyperlink provided there. Visit www.BibleStudy.net and listen to the broadcast every night for an hour starting at 5 here on KCRO AM 660. BibleStudy.net with John Malone.
Well, we're looking a little further into the who these fallen ones were and how often they recurred. We find out that they recurred at the time when the children of Israel were first supposed to enter into the promised land, but that they were afraid of them. And so the Lord took their unbelief and consigned them to a 38.5-year wandering in the wilderness. When they came back in, they did destroy these Anakim, these giants, these offspring of fallen angels. And then they reoccurred, and I say they, with Goliath in the days of David, as the Goliath appeared as a offspring of a fallen angel, or in the matter of the Philistines' challenge against the nation of Israel. And we looked at the dimension of Goliath, and we suggest to you that he's 13 feet tall, and he may weigh as much as 3/4 of a ton. and that David took up five stones. And the question became, well, why did he take up four extra stones? Is it because he might have needed them all? And, well, he might have needed them all, but not to drop Goliath. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 21, we can read some interesting truth about the children of Israel. We see, for example, in 2 Samuel 21, verse 15, moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. That is the second time. And David went down, and his servants with him, and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. Well, David's an old man at this time during the second Philistine war. David is 60 years old. The scripture teaches us that it's good for a man to bear the burden in his youth, because it's very difficult to bear the burden when you're 60, or even when you're not that, when you're less than a decade away from 60. I know that when I was a young man, I could dig and shovel and so forth all day long, but recently I found out that like the servant who was being put out, I'm too old to dig. And yes, indeed, I'm too proud to beg. And so here David now, about 60 years old, and the Philistines declare war again. So the bad news is when you get older, you can't do the things that you could do when you were younger. But the good news is that when you're older, you can have a hoary head. That is, you get your gray hair. And a hoary head is a crown of glory if it's found in the way of righteousness. And what's the way of righteousness? Well, it's the way of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And David was a man of faith. And as a young man, he was a man of faith, and he continued in faith throughout the disappointments, discouragement, and failures in his life. Yet he continued to be a man after God's own heart, and he continued in faith. And young men came to him, and he trained up young men like Abraham did. He trained up young men in his own household, and here's the result. David waxed faint, and Ishbi-benob, which was of the sons of the giant, or of the Rapha, that is, here's another offspring of the Rapha, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. So here's one, we might say a brother too, but we know that these are not human beings exactly, so I don't like to use the word brother. But here is one who is like unto Goliath. His name is Ishbi-benob, and he wanted to kill David. This is 2 Samuel 21, verse 16. And then we have verse 17. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him. That is to say, he didn't sucker punch anybody. He succored him. That is, he helped David. He comforted him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swear unto him, saying, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. And so David had trained his men, and his men were faithful, and what a wonderful thing it is that they tell David, you're too old to go into battle, you're the light of Israel, we'd live off your wisdom, and we'll do the fighting. And let me say that if you're an older man and you're faithful in the Word of God, it should be the case that as you get a hoary head in the way of righteousness, that you no longer have to make your living off the strength of your hips and thighs, which, by the way, have seen better days and will never see again the days of those strength, and can make your way and your living by the wisdom that you've accumulated by the hoary head that you have gained. So it was with David. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob, when Sibbekai the Hushbethite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jare-Oregim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, and that those words are supplied, the brother, slewed another Goliath, one of the same name, but slew Goliath, the Gittite, whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature that had on every hand 6 digits and on every foot 6 digits, 24 in number, and he also was born to the Rapha, or the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, the brother of David, slew him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath, and fell by the hand of David, and by the hand of his servants. And so you see, there were 4 others, later slain by David's young men trained. But this attempt at angelic forces to destroy the race of men is a continual matter, and it arose twice in Israel, in the career of Israel. It rose to require the earth to be destroyed in the way of the flood, and I just give you those details as a way to answer some of the questions. Other groups of these fallen ones are besides called Anakims. Others are called Emims. The Emims are the Anakims. Another name for them is the Zuzims or the Zamzumims. And these are all historically creatures that erupted into the human race, where God had to take extraordinary measures, or his servants had to take heroic measures to destroy these from among men. Now, this condition that Noah faced was an overflooding condition, or an overwhelming condition, where the entire race was so corrupted. Now, I don't care to involve myself in the particulars of how that happened. A friend of mine asked me, do you think that was genetic manipulation? Well, certainly it was some kind of genetic manipulation. Certainly the angelic hosts are intelligent, powerful, and able to produce that which we don't suspect, and about which we not only are ignorant, but perhaps we desire to remain ignorant. But God will take what measures he has taken, and God still has a war against those angels which have fallen, and he has a whole people who he wants to qualify to replace them. And not only them, but all of his angelic hosts, and that is the Church of God. So God now left with no alternative but to destroy man and beast, looked upon the earth. We're in Genesis chapter 6, and God looked upon the earth, verse 12, and it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, and the earth is filled with violence through them. And I believe that them are those fallen ones. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And we deduce from 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude, that what he did, he destroyed all of the offspring of the fallen angels, and he then took the fallen angels and locked them up in Tartarus, where they remain until God creates and places them in the lake of fire, which he prepares for the devil and his angels. Now he tells Noah to make an ark of gopher wood. And he tells him the dimensions of the ark, the particulars of which we won't go into today. But he does tell Noah, you go prepare an ark. And he gave him the specifications of it. And Noah builds this ark apparently all by himself. And God gives him enough time to do it. He gives him 100 years to do it. Now, that's about how long it would take me to get certain projects around the house done. But you see, Noah's a man of some considerable means and builds this enormous ark across that period of time. Now, I want to read out of the book of Hebrews something about Noah, because we'll discover how it is that Noah operated. Hebrews 11, verse 6, it tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, I want to tell you that Noah was a just man. We learned that from the scripture just in the verses ahead of the time where God told him to build an ark. Before God ever told Noah to build an ark, Noah was a just man, and he was entire or integral in his genealogy. But he was already a just man. As a just man, Noah moved with fear. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that all just men move with fear, but it tells us here, they that come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. First, Noah believed that God was, and it's as such believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promise of God to bring the seed of the woman, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's how he became a just man. But now Noah, being orally warned of something that hadn't happened yet, it says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And I just want to point out to you that here is the second kind of faith by Noah. First was the backward-looking faith that Noah had, where he looked back on the promise to Adam. He likely heard it from Enoch. As you know, if you looked at a timeline of Scripture, you know that he was contemporaneous for a considerable length of time with Enoch. He was able to commune with Enoch, able to commune with Methuselah, certainly quite able to have a long time of fellowship with those two men who knew the promise of God from Adam. That would have been no problem. Enoch had, from the time he was born, about 300 and some years where he could talk to Adam. In the course of 300 years, I would suppose he learned about Genesis 3:15. Methuselah had a little over 200 years, about 240 years with Adam, and he had quite some long time with Enoch also, and Noah also would have had quite some considerable amount of time with Enoch. I don't have that computed here just right now, but Noah would have had considerable time with Enoch to learn of the promise of God. So he had his inaugural faith, or let's say his backward-looking faith on the promise of God, and he believed God, and it was counted him for righteousness, and Noah was a just man. But as a just man, he looked forward according to the word that came to him from the Lord. He looked forward to what God said would happen. When God said, the end of all flesh has come, and you need to prepare an ark now, and I'm going to bring something that you've never seen before. Actually, God telling him, the end of all flesh, the earth is filled with violence, I'll destroy the earth, make an ark. Noah moved with fear, according to things not yet seen. And the Bible says not only did he move with fear, but it says to the saving of his house. Maybe today, my friend, you're the head of your house. And you're beginning to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And perhaps even through this broadcast, you realize that God has given a spiritual war for you to conduct. And you realize that you're not conducting a spiritual war. You realize that you're living a slovenly and wasted Christian life. And you begin to be stirred up because you're hearing the Word of God. Move with fear to the saving of your household. Be the kind of household leader that God expects you to be. How did Noah move with fear? He paid attention to God's word, and he became animated by it. And that really is all God wants us to do. So now God gives Noah the plan for the ark, and here's what he tells Noah. Not only does he give him some details of the ark, which are interesting, but which I won't go into. But here's what he tells him in verse 17 of Genesis 6. Behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, Two of every sort shall I bring into the ark to keep them alive. They shall be male and female. Now, and here's a wonderful statement that after God says to Noah, and take thou unto thee all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Here's a wonderful, blessed story about Noah, the kind of man he was. Thus did Noah. Thus did Noah. According to all that God commanded him, so did he. And we're reminded here of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Like Abraham, Noah became the friend of God by moving with fear to the saving of his house. And the Lord said to Noah, come thou and thy house in the ark. Now we have a couple of things to point out. First of all, something interesting to observe is that though God told Noah to take every creature two by two, and so he took two of everything, there were the clean animals, the sacrificial animals, where God told him to take by sevens, and he told him to take of the fowls of the air by seven. So let me read here, for example, Genesis chapter 7 and verse 3. Well, we'll just read verses 2 and 3. Of every clean beast thou shalt take thee by sevens. So the idea of a clean beast was known to Noah. This is something perhaps we overlook, but a clean beast, that is one that chews the cud and divides the hoof, God told Noah to take seven of those instead of two because he's going to have sacrifice and he's going to need some to sacrifice. Of the fowls of the air by sevens, the male and female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. So there are those things that we don't think about. And then finally, we're going to look at the significance of this flood year when we come back after this short break. This is John Malone. BibleStudy.net is the radio ministry of Millard Community Church. I believe the Bible teaches that the ministry of the Word of God should come out of the local church. What's the local church? Well, it's a geographically identifiable group of Christian believers publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another. It's God's people called out and from the world. It is, according to the Bible, the pillar and support of the truth. If you need petroleum for your car, go to a gas station. If you want food, go to the grocery store, go to a restaurant. You want the truth? That should be found in a local church. Millard Community Church meets Thursday nights at 8 p.m., Sunday mornings from 10 p.m. We gather one block north of Q Street at 126th, which is also known as Oak Lane. You are welcome to practice your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ together with us. Well, I don't know what the forecast is like for today, but the place we are in Scripture, in chapter 7, the forecast is going to be a lot of rain. And we want to look, by the way, at how the flood occurred. Hopefully we'll be able to get to these details. But we look at verse 5, Genesis 7:5, and Noah did according to all the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years when the flood of waters was upon the earth. So God's now going to bring a flood of waters upon the earth. He's going to do it in a way that perhaps you don't anticipate. And Noah and two and two of every animal, seven of the clean animals, went into the ark. And it came to pass, verse 10, after 7 days, that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. So here Noah, 600 years old, he went in and his sons, they get in the ark. 7 days later, the flood is upon the earth. And here we have a very specific date, and it's an important date for us. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. So we find here a couple of interesting thoughts that we should consider. The first thought is that it was the second month, the 17th day of the month. This is the exact day when the floods came upon the earth and this is going to last until chapter 8, verse 14, the second month on the 7th and 20th day, or the 27th of the month, was the earth dried. So the whole time of Noah in the ark was one entire year, and it's a solar year. Each lunation is approximately a 30-day month. That's not a precise number, but it's close enough. The months of Scripture are given as 30-day months. Then an additional 10 days was added, and so this is approximately a solar year that Noah was in the ark from the second month 17th day to the second month 27th day. It's also very interesting for us to see that the first day that the flood was upon the earth, where God made his covenant with Noah, is the 17th day of the second month. By the best calculation, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on 14th Nisan, the 14th day of the second month, and rose again out from the grave on the 17th day of the second month. So the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ corresponding to the beginning here of the flood. Now we look at the flood as judgment upon the entire sinful world, and that's our ordinary view, but we fail to look upon it for what it really is. You remember that Noah's name meant rest, and he was prophesied to give rest. It really was a new beginning for the earth. Whereas the judgment was upon the earth, the same thing that was judgment was also life from the dead. And that is a good picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because upon him was the judgment for sin placed. We see the judgment for all sins for all time. And out of that death, he rose again victoriously, as Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says. He rose out from among the dead, declared with power to be the Son of God. And so that same agency of judgment is the same agency of salvation. And that's a wonderful thought. You see, the Scripture is a double-edged sword. When I bring it to you, I bring judgment. But as you realize the judgment due your sins, I also bring to you the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you also can see life where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. So a couple other things that we want to point out in the flood account is the way it happened. It says 40 days and 40 nights rain was upon the earth, but really the waters were not merely coming from rain, especially rain as we know it. You notice that it said that the fountains, in the 11th verse of the 7th chapter, that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Now, the fountains of the great deep, this is an, if we don't understand what the great deep is, we need to go back to Genesis 1, verse 2, where we learn that after God created the heavens and the earth was tohu vabohu, or formless and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. And so there were great, massive waters, we believe, caused by Satan's fall, covering up the great deep. And you may also recall that God did two things to make the earth habitable for man. He separated the waters above from the waters below and put in a span called the firmament, which we had suggested to you was solid and that was a lattice work. And secondly, he gathered the waters together that were below so that dry land would appear. The only way dry land appeared on the earth is that God had divided, had placed the waters somehow, had gathered the waters together somehow, and apparently stuck them in the great deep, which is the abyss. This something apparently under the earth. And as you know, we know very little about what's under the very thin surface of the earth. We haven't gone very far down there, but one of the things that happened was the fountains of the great deep, or the abyss, were broken up, and that brought a flood of waters upon the landmass. And I will tell you that I believe that the Scripture teaches that that landmass was just one single landmass at that time. It was not marked by the continents as we now see them. And a little later, when we look at the next dispensation, we'll see how it is that those come to pass. We've talked about it before. So the fountains of the deep were broken up, and that brought forth waters being pressed up to the earth's surface. Additionally, it says that the windows of heaven were open. Now, that's not a window. I remember as a little child, I heard about this, and I tried to draw a picture of a couple of windows. I don't know what kind of windows I put in there, a couple of little windows, and I thought, how can all this water go through a couple of windows and hit everywhere? Because the word here, the language here, windows, doesn't really mean a small opening or a piece of an opening or anything like that. It is the word for a lattice work, just like the corresponding to the spreading out of the firmament. And so apparently God had a way with the spread out firmament to open it up like a lattice work. This would look like a screen then, and the water would just come rushing through all over the place, the waters that had been stored above the firmament. And so there was plenty of water. You can call it a rainstorm if you want, but it didn't have to come out of clouds, I'll assure you of that. And in 40 days and 40 nights, there was so much water that gushed down and upward, and very possibly a great churning in the earth. We don't really know. We can only know what it might have been. The Bible doesn't give a lot of particulars other than it is a universal flood. Water came across the entire landmass that there was, and the waters stayed upon the earth for above 5 months. In fact, we read in Genesis chapter 8, the waters returned from off the earth continually. That is, they went to and fro. It tells us in Genesis 8, God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was in the ark with him. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. That is, the waters began to reduce. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. So God closed up the lattice work, and he shut up the fountains of the deep. Whatever it takes to do that, God knows and does. And the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And now it tells us something that's very misunderstood by so many. But it says, the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon, literally, above or over the mountains of Ararat. Now, the Bible does not teach that the ark stopped and lodged on Mount Ararat. So all those who are busy looking for Mount Ararat, going to find the ark, you're not going to find it. The Bible doesn't say it sat there. It said it rested, that is, it settled down. But that means it may very well mean it quit pitching, but above the mountains of Ararat. And so it can float quite some distance after it rests. Doesn't mean that you'll find it there. No sense going. Faith does not have anything to do with sight. And if you don't believe the Scripture, God sees to it that you don't get to reinforce it with your eyeballs. And the waters decrease continually until the 10th month and so forth. So we have, really, I just don't want to go into the details of the flood year, although it's a wonderful study. Maybe we'll take it up some other time. But we have here verse 14 of Genesis chapter 8, and in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried, and God spoke to Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, all flesh, fowl, cattle, of every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons with him, and every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, whatsoever creeps on the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And I want to tell you the first thing that Noah did. In verse 20 of Genesis chapter 8, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, there they are, and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings upon the altar. You see, that's why God had him take them. It's not that he's going to destroy those species. It's he took extra so that he could offer burnt offering. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, it's very interesting here, hear the Lord saying to himself, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done, while the earth remains seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now, this is God making a covenant. This is God making a covenant. If God made a covenant before this, and we could say he did, he made one with Adam, where he told Adam, you can eat of everything, but if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you will die, then Adam is the one who broke that covenant, and now we've got that problem. This covenant now, God not making with Noah as much as God making a covenant with himself, and God telling, saying in his heart, I will not do this again to man. And it's a good thing, because if God's performance of his end of the covenant was contingent upon man, then we'd have a big problem on our hands, wouldn't we? Because of the provisions that God gives Noah, man is constantly defeating that covenant. And I'm going to lay out here briefly, as we turn from one dispensation to the next, and as we introduce the next dispensation, which we'll lay out in some detail following this message, I want to lay out the principles and the particulars of the Noahic covenant very briefly, and we'll interrogate them later on. But first it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This has ever been God's command. This is part of the Noahic covenant. This is still God's command. I want you to know that God made this covenant while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So that as long as there's day and night, as long as there's cold and heat, as long as there's summer and winter, and I can assure you it's summer here, as long as those things go on, this covenant is in effect, and the first piece of this covenant is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so go ahead, get blessed by God, you married couples, and have just as many children as your heart desires, and God will bless you in that. Children are a blessing from the Lord. I know sometimes they don't seem to be. I've got a bunch of them myself. I got a pile of grandkids. Sometimes they don't seem to be, but all in all, they're wonderful blessings from the Lord. And don't you let anybody cheat you out of that by telling you that it's irresponsible to have many children. What we need is more and more children to fill the earth. And the second thing that God says is this. Verse 3, every moving thing that live shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. And so God changes the diet of man, and this is of course something that we expect in a dispensational change, and God that we might expect. And God changes the diet of man. He no longer is given to just eat herbs or grasses. He is now given meat to eat, but it says, flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. So the second provision here is that God gives Noah and his sons and us meat to eat. So thank God for a good steak, but not with the blood in it. It needs to be drained first, and you won't eat blood. And that's the second provision of the Noahic covenant. And finally, and here is an important one that's contested heavily throughout the world today by the nations, surely your blood of your lives will I require, verse 5, at the hand of every beast will I require it, the hand of every man, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he him. We're going to look at this new covenant. We're going to look at this new arrangement.
You can hear BibleStudy.net with John Malone, Monday through Friday from 5 to 6 p.m. here on AM 660 KCRO, Omaha.